Appreciate that. Let's pray together. Father, we want to offer a special prayer for moms today. We are grateful for them. We're grateful for the voice that we all heard before we could even see. We are grateful for the eyes that first looked at us. We are thankful for her nurturing us and then giving us space as we grow older. Father, we're grateful for our moms who have loved us sacrificially every day of our lives. And we're thankful for the moms who know us inside and out, who have sacrificed in order to launch us into this world and then help us survive it. We thank you for the trust that they have in us, that the opportunity and the care they gave us as we've grown older. And we thank you for the memories, both good and bad, that you have used to shape us. And so, Father, we celebrate the day and celebrate our moms, but I know this is not a celebration for everyone. I know there are millions who experience this Sunday with aching loss, those who have lost moms recently, and that loss continues to stay with us, those with moms maybe who have failed them in the worst of ways. We pray for those with regrets, both the moms and the kids. We pray for those who want to be mothers, but for a variety of reasons are not. We pray for hope and healing for them. We pray for those who are pregnant but maybe don't want to be, and that you melt hearts. And Father, with joy and pain, we thank you for mothers around the world, knowing that we have hope in the day when all those tears will be wiped away and all pain will be healed. And all regrets will be erased, and the sweet moments will just only be enriched. And we thank you for being our parent. And I'm going to ask you all to join with me, if you know it by memory, to join with me and pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're going to begin this morning. I was showing a clip that I've showed before, but it is so powerful, I could not find another clip that spoke and targeted the topic and the theme for this morning as much as this one. So if you've seen it before, you know, it still impacts me. But that's it's a clip from the TV series Breaking Bad.
There's a variety of denominations. So, I just sat here, keep your eyes away for some fish. There's no meaning here.
How big does the pile have to be? There's no doubt that that capitalism is the best economic system in the world. I mean, nothing creates wealth as efficiently as capitalism, more than socialism, more than communism, more than feudalism, any of the other isms. It creates wealth, but the problem with capitalism is that it also comes, like, humans are involved, like they are in the government or corporations or small businesses, and humans are involved, and so it comes with a downside. And that downside is that for capitalism to really function and flourish, people have to be constantly, perpetually hungry for more. And that is the downside. That basically it depends on greed in order to flourish. And we don't like to think of ourselves as greedy, necessarily. Just the fact that we own a car puts us in the top 2% of wealth in the world. But we don't like to think of that. It's like the proverbial fish in the aquarium who doesn't really notice the water. We don't really notice this either. But it is a competitive world. And corporations need to compete for customers. They can't offend customers. They certainly don't want to lose customers. And so they go in and we're overstimulated and under-energized a bit because of this. But we know that centralized economy is a disaster. We know that's true. But at the same time, in America, capitalism has almost been raised to the level of a biblical doctrine. Amen. At the same time. And so the question is, in the midst of all of this, we have the church. We have people who say we follow Christ. And the problem is, we can't escape the system. This is the system we live with. This is the system we live in. Like I said, probably the best system. But what is our role as Christians in the system? How do we live within capitalism in a redemptive way, in a way of redemption, and not just pure naked greed? That's the question for us, and that's the challenge for us. There's always been a struggle in the church about possessions and money and all those kinds of things, and it's not like we're without evidence. The Bible talks a lot about those things in the Old and the New Testament. Luke alone, Jesus addresses this issue at least 17 times in that book. And we have some very, very concrete examples. The one that Mila just read is one of them, where he's dealing with a real person, not some abstract truth, but a real-life person with real-life issues. And so it's this part of it, and we've dealt with it, and church has dealt with it since Acts. We've tried to reach this balance of what to do. And there's always been, like, two extreme heresies. One that says that everything material is bad and evil, and if you want anything, or if you work for any kind of material possession or anything, then it's a sin, that you can't do that. That's sinful. And, you know, we even have monastic groups that take vows of celibacy and vows of poverty. And then the other side, who says that wealth is a sign of God's approval, that God must really like you if you're really rich and you're doing really good. And this we call today prosperity theology. And two of the most famous evangelist preachers in America today are prosperity theologians, Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland, who just happen to have their large ministries in Texas, of all places. But there's nothing about that, you know. But for example, Kenneth Copeland was defending why he owns three private jets and doesn't fly commercially. And he says, you can't manage flying commercially in this dope-filled world, getting in a long tube with a bunch of demons. So yeah, you can justify anything. If you cast your enemy as demonic, then you can get away with anything. And so you've got this idea, these two extremes of one that says everything is bad if you own it or desire it or want to buy it. And the other extreme says that, if you're wealthy, well, then God must really like you. And you must be really blessed. And those are kind of these two movements. But in this story, Jesus confronts this man head on, and it sounds shocking. It shocked him. It shocked the disciples. And if we're honest, it probably kind of traumatizes us when Jesus tells them to go and sell everything and and how to, and then give it away to the poor. So you're reading this story, you're hearing this story, and I can imagine you sitting here, and myself included, thinking, okay, pack your bags, everybody. We're going on a guilt trip this morning. But we're not. We're not going to go on a guilt trip. I don't think that's not my intention, and I don't think it's Jesus' intention. And I think we can look at this and see exactly what is he saying here. And remember, this comes on the heels of Jesus telling this crowd that if you want to approach the kingdom, if you want to recognize the kingdom of God, you must come with the mind and the heart of a child. And this carries on through. And even while later on, if you notice, when he addresses the disciples, how does Jesus address his disciples? Children. And that theme kind of carries on with us. And we already know that Jesus is not here from up to this point in Mark chapter 10, that Jesus is not here to build this political regime, this political kingdom over the planet, and want everybody to obey. That's not his thing. The kingdom of God that Jesus preaches is a kingdom that must land on us, that must find its way in the human heart. And that's what he's going for here. And that's what he's looking at, and that's the whole point of coming as a child, to find its way in the human heart. And Jesus was always constantly stressing the way. And Mark does 16 times. Mark refers to the way. And he uses it metaphorically, and he uses it literally. And he uses it 16 times in his book. And right here we see it several times that Jesus is going to meet this person on the way. And he's been three times he tells the disciples exactly what this way means. It means crucifixion and resurrection. So he says this three times, and this man meets him on the way. And this chapter ends with, where we'll look at next week, the healing of Bartimaeus, the blind man. And that chapter ends with Bartimaeus saying, regaining his sight and then following Jesus on the way. And so we had this man who kind of escapes away from the way, and we had the Bartimaeus, the healing, following Jesus on the way. And so we have kind of a contrast, but I still think there's hope for this guy. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But what Jesus is doing here, he's confronted power, he's confronted oppression, he's confronted demons. Here he's confronting a different kind of illness, a different kind of illness, a different kind of oppression, a different kind of sickness, and we're going to see a different kind of healing as well. And you look at this guy compared to the blind man, or compared to the hemorrhaging woman, or compared to the demon-possessed, you go, well, this guy's doing okay. He's not sick. And Jesus says, yeah, he is. And this is a different kind of healing that he is offering this person. So we're going to kind of work our way through the story and hopefully answer the question, you know, what does it mean to approach possessions with a child's heart, that know that our needs, whatever they are, will be taken care of by God? And I think that's really kind of the point, that when my success, my possessions, my agendas, when it is centered on God and following Christ, then my life will have meaning, eternal meaning, and not just be useful or not just accumulation. And we don't even bother with the question, how high does the pile have to be? And so we're going to look through this, walk our way through it. And first we see the man coming up. He's a rich man. He comes up and he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he calls Jesus my good teacher. And then Jesus responds and says, well, you know, nobody's good except God. And theologians and commentaries have struggled with this. Is Jesus denying his own deity? Did Jesus not believe he was truly God and truly man? What's going on here? He's just saying that I'm not good, but God is good. What exactly is going on here? And so some of them say that what Jesus is doing is actually affirming his deity, because he's saying, well, only God is good, and you're calling me good, therefore I'm fully God. And that's very, very possible, but I think there's a better solution. I think what he's getting at here is the man approaches him and says, good teacher. And just like today, in the ancient world, you were expected to respond. If you received a greeting of respect, you were expected to respond with a greeting of respect. Something like, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' proper response would be, let me tell you, good man, my good man. But he doesn't. What he's saying here is that this good man, he doesn't respond to good man because only God is good. In other words, no amount of human achievement will make you good. No amount of wealth will make you good. He's kind of getting into the point here that only this is good. And all you do to try to get God's approval, to inherit eternal life, is futile. Because only God can do that. Only He can do that. One more thing I need to mention here. He asked, how can I inherit eternal life? Thanks to the Middle Ages, we Christians in the West, when we see that, we think, how can I die and go to heaven? That's not what he's asking. He's asking, how will I inherit the Olam Hava, the new age, the age that is coming, the age to come? How can I inherit that? Because all the Jews believed in a resurrection, except the Sadducees, believed in a resurrection, but it'd be a resurrection of the people of God when finally Israel would take back over. And we see that in the Psalms 80 and 66. We see it in Daniel chapter 12. But mainly we see it in the Apocrypha, which we don't recognize as inspired, but it's very, very helpful because it tells us what the Jews were thinking in that time. And they were waiting for the Messiah to come and establish them. And that's what he's waiting for. How can I inherit this? And right off the bat, he gets it all wrong. What can I do to inherit? You don't do anything to inherit something. To inherit something, you have to be related to somebody and somebody who has died. And we see that carried out through the gospel, that we inherit by being related, not by doing. And it's with someone who dies. The book of Hebrews elaborates on that. If you want to explore that topic a little bit more, read the book of Hebrews. It goes on and on about that. So this is the tone. Jesus is setting the tone right off that only God is good. And so now Jesus draws this contrast between stone tablets and human hearts. He says, well, you know about the commandments, the Ten Commandments. He goes, oh, yeah. And so Jesus starts to list them. He says, you know, do not kill, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, don't steal. He lists them all off. And interestingly enough, he doesn't mention those first four commandments that have to do with your relationship with God. Because this guy is probably a ruler. Matthew calls him young, and Luke calls him a ruler, probably somewhere in the Sanhedrin, somehow in the authority. He is in the Jewish hierarchy here. And he doesn't mention that because he's probably okay with that. In fact, he might have been one of the guys that criticized the disciples for harvesting on the Sabbath, you know, for all we know. So he's probably okay with that. But he mentions these things that are human related. And Matthew and Mark do something really interesting. They add something that's not in the Ten Commandments. It's found in the Old Testament, but it's not in the Ten Commandments. Mark says, don't defraud. Matthew says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I'm thinking, what is this? What is it about these things? Why did they add these things? And I'm really wondering, is this guy became rich by exploiting? That's how the system worked. Whether it was a capitalistic system or whatever. But that's how he got wealthy, exploiting. He may not have broken any of the laws. He did everything legally. He did everything right. But he got rich by exploiting. That's just the way the system works. And I really think if Jesus was kind of sticking that in there to say, you know, think about it. How did you get where you are right now? Was it through exploitation, especially the poor? And I'm wondering if that's how he's thinking. It's kind of like the section we saw last week on divorce. You could give a certificate of divorce to your wife, and if you didn't like her for something she did, you could divorce her and marry another one. You could divorce that one and marry. Anytime she burned the beans or burned the rice, then you can divorce her. Totally legal, but not right. And he may have gotten totally rich, totally legal, but by exploitation. And so we've got this combination here, this contrast of human heart and stone tablets. And he gives this sort of blustery response, well, I've done everything since I was young. I don't have anything else to learn. I don't have anything else to fear. I'm okay. I'm good. But again, he misses that this is an inheritance. And I think behind this facade of security lies a very insecure man. That he's tried to accomplish all he could, and he thinks he's good because of his human achievement. But God tells him, I mean, Jesus tells him, but only God is good. All that stuff you've achieved, futile, worthless. Jesus recognizes his earnestness, and he looks at him, and he loves him. And I love that tender moment. One of these days, I would really like to do a study of Jesus looking at the person, of who Jesus looked at. I really think that's such a key, because it's so important to be seen. And Jesus didn't just glance at him. He was looking at him deeply and loved him. I think he kind of liked the guy, actually. I think he appreciated his earnestness. In one of my favorite all-time books called Jesus and the Disinherited by Howard Thurman, Howard Thurman writes about learning to look. That's how Jesus did. He looked at the center of the person, and he looked at their souls, and he could tell whether the soul was decadent or whether it was sanctified. Those were his terms. And I think that's what Jesus does. He looks at his soul, and he loves him. And I really think that goes a long, long way. He looked and loved. And so what Jesus is going to tell him is not to shame him. It's not to make his life miserable. It is actually in order to free him. Because he thinks where he is a good place, but in fact, he is miserable and he is oppressed and he is controlled by his possessions and by his wealth. He's not trying to shame the guy. He's not trying to send him on a guilt trip. He loves him, and he is trying to rescue him, not shame him. And he says one more thing you need to do is sell your stuff and give to the poor. This will make you free. Now we have to ask, is this a new law? Is Jesus taking away the Torah and giving us a new law to obey, a new thing to do? Is this a new way we're supposed to conduct ourselves? Well, the attitude, yes, but I do believe that Jesus is talking to this particular man in this particular occasion, and it's a very appropriate thing for him to say. Jesus did not go around, we know, Jesus did not go around telling everybody to sell what they have and give to the poor, tell us everything you have. He didn't do that, but he did it with this guy. And I think it's appropriate for the situation because he was enslaved to wealth. How high does the pile have to be? And he was entrapped, and he said, where is your security? And he says, if you come and follow me, you will find something new. You will find God's place, and you will realize that you do not have to do something to inherit this. But he's trying to get the guy, he's trying to get the man in a place where he can receive the kingdom of God. Where he is right now, he cannot receive it. He cannot receive this new life because he's too dependent on his wealth. He is saying, he's repeating again, that this is the great command, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's what I'm getting at. And out of that, you will actually love other people. And you won't exploit them. You won't defraud them. You will have compassion on them. If you do this, that's the kingdom. And so he's challenging him to come as a child, not as a rich man with power and economic influence. So then he goes on to the heart of the matter, and he basically is saying, where is your security? Who are you trusting for what you have? Your achievements, your wealth, or are you trusting God? Do you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and therefore love people? The last section is a paradox. The man leaves very sad. The word that's usually translated, he's grieving, he's sad, is also included. There's also a nuance of the word that he leaves shocked. He is shell-shocked. Because like us today, people automatically thought that this was a good thing. And Jesus goes on to tell the disciples, says, you know what? He says, it's so hard for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven, to understand what the kingdom means. And again, we're not just talking about going to heaven. We're talking about what it means to enter the kingdom of God, what it means to live as a Christ follower. It's very hard for wealthy people to do that. And he says, in fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than to do that. He's just using a hyperbole here. He's just using it as a joke. And Peter's and the disciples' response, well, then who can be? Because if anybody deserves, if anybody is evident that say that God likes them and God loves them, it's the wealthy, right? Then who? How? What's hopes for me? And then Peter says, you know what, Jesus, we gave up everything. And I think Peter has a point here. When you're going to make a decision to give up something, is it good? Is it a good decision to do that? What should I do about it? Is this really a wise thing for me to do? And Peter's saying, we gave it all up to follow you. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And Jesus says, yeah, it's worth it. Because you will find a family that you thought you never had. Everything you've given up, you will receive 10, 50, 100 fold. And that's really true. We have our families. We have our nuclear family that we love. Here on Mother's Day, we're talking about that. But you receive another family and everything else that you never thought you had. You receive older, wiser grandparents who can help you deal with the discipline of a toddler. You receive aunts and uncles. You receive brothers and sisters who will come and rescue you if you need help. You receive people, aunts and uncles, who will bring food when your husband is in the hospital. You receive all these things of people coming together to help you, even support you in your education. And everything you thought you're giving up, you're giving 100-fold. When I was in college, I was with a group of college students, and we decided to take a ski trip. This is what Texans do. We go to Colorado for vacation. They call Colorado the Texans playground. They love us up there. But so we took the ski trip. We took an old school bus. Probably not the brightest idea. But we took an old school bus up there. There was probably, I don't know, 30 of us maybe, 25, maybe 25, 30. And we had a great time skiing. It was fun. We were at Winter Park. And coming back, the whole transmission of the bus blew. And we were still in Colorado, and we were in Denver, and we were a fellowship, a Christian fellowship, and we called the local Methodist church there and said, this is what happened. Can you put us up? And they said, of course. And they opened up, they had a gym, they opened up their gym, they brought us food, they brought us sleeping bags, they brought us all these kinds of things to help us, and we were there like 3 days. We all pooled the money together, you know, to buy food, and it was probably some of the most incredible 3 days of my life. It was just so amazing to see the body of Christ do something like that. Not only us that were a part of the group, but people we didn't even know. It was just a local church we pulled out of the phone book. Amen. And they said, sure, come on in. We'll put you up. That's the kingdom paradox. And Jesus says that the last will be first and the first will be last. And remember, this comes on the heels of the sermon about the children. And he calls the disciples children. They're the lowest ones in this society. They are the lowest ones on the hierarchy. And he says, they're the ones who are going to be first. You want to be first? You come as a child. You come as the heart and the mind of a child, knowing that I have nothing but me. I got nothing. All I can bring is me. And he will receive it. In fact, he is happy to receive it. That's the paradox. And yeah, we can have useful lives, but this gives meaning to our lives. That all the things we do actually has eternal meaning and will last forever in the kingdom. Now, I don't know how that works. I just know Jesus said it. That whatever we do for the kingdom will last for eternity. somehow. And that gives our lives meaning. Even if you think you're useless, you do for the kingdom, you do for Jesus, and it's meaningful. It stays around. So the question, back to the question is, how do we as Christians cope in this capitalistic system that we live in? I mean, the disciples didn't get to choose their system. We don't get to choose our system. This is where we are, for good and bad. How do we do this? I think the key is simplicity. A life of simplicity is the key to how we do this. We can kind of get away and move away from all this, but I don't think that's the solution. I think our solution is to be in there and to avoid those dualisms of legalism, of saying, oh, I can't have anything, I don't want anything, I'd have to live bare bones, I have to take a vow of poverty, or the other one is dualism where material is bad, spirit's good, or the idea that if you're rich, then God is in favor, that God loves you more than the other people. And if you're poor and you're suffering, it's because God's punishing you for some reason. We have to avoid those two heresies to avoid. But I think that the solution to this is a life of simplicity, and that's putting things in perspective, putting the material things in perspective. To not treasure anything, that's not human. But to treasure something that's temporary and going to end up losing and it's not really meaningful, well, that's crazy. But we can invest in the eternal. We can invest in the eternal. We can treasure that. We have to treasure something, and we treasure people. We treasure God. We treasure His Spirit that works within us. So real quickly, I want to give us some ideas about simplicity. Richard Foster, by far, is probably the expert on this. If you want to get a hold of his material, he takes this, of course, a lot deeper than we can go this morning. But I just want to give you kind of an idea of what we're looking at here. Simplicity is a spirit that works within us that crucifies greed and covetousness. It kills the greed and the covetousness. It's this childlike mindset that all we have, all we will have, comes from the hand of God. Recognizing that our sense of worth, our status, our accomplishments, our prestige, our position, whatever that is, it is because of God, comes from the hand of God. And this simplicity then drives us toward compassion. It drives us toward outreach. It drives us toward generosity and trust and sensitivity. And it's a spirit that works within us, and it is a process, a lifelong process. Simplicity is a wisdom that keeps our lives in balance, that we keep these things in balance, that we know what to treasure and what not to treasure, of what to have value and what doesn't really have eternal value. Jesus said, You cannot serve two masters. He didn't say you need one master as a priority and one master as secondary. He just says it's impossible. You can't. You can't serve two masters. And so simplicity helps us keep this complex world in balance. And again, it's not always easy, but it gives us this mindset. The result of simplicity is a family you never knew you had. That's what you get. This is the heart of the gospel, that we know what's important. And this is super important, especially in a world that has so many fragmented families, that this is a place where you can get love and care and support and give. It's not a place where you take advantage, but it's a place where we value creation, including our fellow creatures, that we value them. That, to me, is the heart of the gospel. Simplicity is both a grace and a discipline. And what I mean by that is that it is something that God gives us, but it's at the same time, it's something we practice. It's a discipline we do. And what the disciplines do is just put us in a place to receive it. And we can try to be simple and do all kinds of contortions and I'm going to do this with my willpower and my strength and I'm going to grip my teeth and get through this. That's not how it works. We just take a discipline of one thing. Maybe it's tithing. Maybe it's serving at the food bank. Maybe it's something that you need to do, just one step that puts you in a place to receive that. And I guarantee you, Christ will teach you. He will show you. He's not going to lead you astray. He's not going to lead you off someplace where you don't want to go. He is going to take you and guide you and teach you and will transform you. And will transform you.